It will be soon enough when we will praise him in that land that is fairer than day. Hebrews chapter 1, we encourage you to turn in the Word of God this morning to Hebrews chapter 1. We have commenced a study in this epistle of the New Testament. And so we're at the very early stages of our study. You know, the Word of God is amazing. It really is. And if you will give your time to it, and maybe you're not in the habit of reading it with regularity, maybe you aren't really someone that gives much attention to the Scriptures in your life, I encourage you, please, please read the Word of God. It is full of precious truths, and it has power to change your life. And so we take our time reading it, and studying it, and considering it as we find it in various portions, as we look to it at various times and seasons, especially on the Lord's Day. So we're in Hebrews chapter 1, and again we're just reading the opening sentence. We're taking our time dealing with the opening three verses particularly, but just we'll read where the period is there at the end of verse 4. So let's hear the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Amen. And ending the reading there, let's pray once more. I encourage you to pray and ask God to speak to you and open up his word to you. Father, we do seek your blessing upon your word. Let it be received. Let us have faith to receive it. We know that the carnal man can not receive the things of the Spirit. He can't comprehend the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness unto him. So I pray that you'll look upon us in all of our weakness, especially to those that may really struggle to understand your word, and we pray that they might have their eyes opened and their hearts made sensitive, and that there would be a powerful receiving of the word today. So again, help us to worship in our preaching and hearing of the word, and may Christ be set forth powerfully. Come, Holy Spirit, fill this preacher, and meet with us all, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of weeks ago, we made the statement that we believe this epistle to be written sometime probably in the early 60s AD. And around 20 or so years after this epistle was penned, there was a man that has gone down in history known by the name of Marcion, who was born in northern Turkey. Marcion professed to be a Christian, found himself among the people of God, worshipped in the Christian church, but eventually it became clear that Marcion didn't like some aspects of the Word of God, especially what he found in the Old Testament that didn't seem to tickle his fancy. Instead of carefully harmonizing Scripture and pulling it all together, Marcion decided that, I don't like that, so I'll just cut it out. I don't want to have to read it. And so by the time he was done, he had cut out basically the entirety of the Old Testament Scriptures and the vast bulk of the New Testament too. He liked a lot of what Luke had to say, some of the things that Paul had to say, but even the New Testament wasn't without being cut apart and divided by Marcion. He eventually then was excommunicated around 144 AD. He was close to 60 years of age at that time. And the last 15 years of his life really were spent spreading his heresy. instead of responding to the discipline of the church, instead of responding to the warnings given to others who sought to appeal to him in various ways, he carried on his ministry, spreading his lies and heresy and planting churches that were based upon his own ideas. Tertullian recorded, "Just as wasps make nests, so Marcionites make churches." And so it was then, but this seems a long time ago, 2,000 years ago, when Marcion was going around, but his ideas still prevail. Now, you'll not go to, I would imagine the vast majority of Christian churches you go to today would not be professing Marcionism. They would declare that they believe the Word of God, Old Testament and New, to be the inspired Scriptures given by God, God breathed. But sometimes, practically speaking, you will find Marcionism still lives. They ignore much of the Old Testament. They cut out a bulk of the Word of God. You never hear them refer to it. They never study it. They don't preach it. And so, for all practical purposes, Marcionism still is around. The Apostle Paul, however, writing the book of Hebrews, does not do that. As we saw last week, he acknowledges, verse 1, that God had spoken in the past by the prophets. He is not dismissing the prophets. Nowhere will you find him dismissing the prophets. In fact, the bulk of his argument through this epistle will be repeatedly founded upon statements from the Old Testament Scriptures. He's going to draw from the Old Testament. He's going to utilize the Old Testament. He's going to argue the case from the Old Testament Scriptures, not cutting them out and saying, just forget all that old stuff. We're in this new era, and this is what we believe. That is not what he is going to do. But the significance, as we saw last week, in what we entitled Jesus Christ as God's Final Word, is that whereas the prophets declared the mind of God, Christ is the very revelation of God. He's not just communicating it, he is the revelation of God, which will be more fully brought out in language we will get to when we see the fact that he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. It's not just what Jesus said, it's who he is that reveals God to us. So immediately following this statement of Jesus Christ as God's final word, and giving to us this kind of opening argument, follow seven things that put before us the person and work of Jesus Christ. Seven aspects of Jesus Christ that set him apart from everyone else. And these opening verses are really setting the scene. They're setting the scene for the rest of the epistle. And so we're taking our time looking at each statement, each little thing that we're told about Jesus Christ, endeavoring to understand it more fully, because I think, I'm hoping, that will help us as we progress, and some of these things begin to be touched upon, that I'll not have to kind of mine into it for the first time. You'll be familiar with some of these themes and ideas already. So as we move on and see these various arguments and these statements, we come then to not only the fact that he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, that we're then told whom he hath appointed heir of all things. I was reading Lenski's commentary on Hebrews and describing these opening verses, verses 1 through 3. He says, "The master organist strikes the fundamental chords of his entire composition." He is putting here before us truths that will be mined out and elaborated upon throughout the rest of his epistle. And so we're coming to this statement about Jesus Christ being appointed heir of all things. And so this morning, beloved, we're considering Jesus Christ is God's appointed heir. We have seen him as God's final word. Now we're seeing him as God's appointed heir. Note with me, first of all, the appointment. We're told here, look at the text, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Keep your Bible open, follow along, keep these things in mind as we go through them and follow in the Scriptures. If anything is not in accordance with the Word, don't be listening to me. Always follow in the Word. I want you to note firstly the timing of this appointment. It's important for us to remember that the apostle here is not presenting to us some mythical person, some invented person, some hypothetical person, but an historical individual. Jesus lived in time and was very real to those that were receiving this epistle. At least it ought to have been. They were very aware of the fact of the impact of Jesus Christ and what he had done. They lived in a time where it was very, very real to them. And so we're being told that this particular one, Jesus, that they're being encouraged to go away from, to drift from, to waver away from and go back to Judaism, that he is the appointed heir. Now, the grammar of the word appointed is in the aorist tense, which tells us that it was in a definite point in time. There was a particular time when Jesus Christ was appointed heir of all things. One of the modern commentators that I read, who's largely good, I might say, but on this part he says, on the whole, it seems best to understand the Son's appointment as heir when he was exalted at the right hand, that is, after he had made purification for sins. So this commentator sees, this theologian sees, Christ being appointed heir of all things after the cross, after the resurrection, and when he ascends to the Father's right hand, and at that point he is appointed heir of all things. But I disagree. I disagree. Many of the scriptures that we will look at will show that long before the death and resurrection of Jesus, he was speaking language of the heir. He understood himself presently to be heir of all things. And so taking other scriptures together, and I can't take too long to mine all of this out, but it makes sense to me that this appointment takes place in eternity. And many of the older commentators certainly take that position, as well as some more recent as well. This appointment takes place in eternity. It's something that happens before the world was even formed. We are told, 1 Peter 1:20, Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. We're told in John 17:24 that Christ was loved by the Father before the foundation of the world. We're told that the elect are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 verse 4. And it would seem that in all of that, all of the setting aside of the mediator that happens before the world is formed, that in addition to that, being set aside as mediator, he is in that eternal appointment made heir of all things. This appointment then never had a time. So you're dealing in a realm that we don't easily comprehend. We can't fathom things not having, like being placed along a linear progressive experience where you have past, present, and future. We can't fathom it. So when we talk in terms of an appointment, it has to be there was something before it and something after it. And the appointment happened between what happened before and what happened after. But when we were dealing in eternity, you don't have that, beloved. You do not have that. You're dealing with that is beyond our comprehension. We can't fathom eternity. So our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, that deals with Christ as mediator, in the first paragraph says, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. So the timing of this appointment, I suggest to you, is an eternity past, to use that language. Before anything was formed or anything visible was brought into being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed in perfect harmony and communion and fellowship. But throughout all eternity, there has been this appointment of a mediator to be the Savior of men. And then that appointment includes this appointment, heir of all things. I want us also to consider the features of this appointment, at least a couple of them. There are others Again, I'm just kind of giving you some thoughts and consideration. We might consider this first feature of this appointment, that this appointment has the incarnation in view. This appointment has the incarnation in view, and it must have the incarnation in view. For the Son to be appointed heir of all things requires the understanding of him taking into union with himself his humanity. I say that because as God, he cannot be heir of anything in that sense of being appointed heir of anything. He already owns everything. He can't be elevated. He doesn't inherit anything at all. It is all his. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so in view, in the mind of the apostle here, clearly then is this fact that the incarnation must take place. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things sees the Son taking our humanity. So again, Lenski, he says, from all eternity, and thus at the very creation, when the eons of time began, God made his Son the heir of all things, not according to his deity, which could inherit nothing, but according to his humanity, which could and did inherit all things. So it sees in the language you see here already, this understanding that this Son is taking our humanity. He is being made, as we will find later, we'll read in this epistle, being made like unto his brethren. He's being made like unto us. He will take our flesh, take our bone, take our nature. He does not take upon him the nature of angels, but our nature. And by that nature, he is the one, the only one who's appointed heir of all things in this distinct fashion. But this appointment also has the atonement in view, not just the incarnation, but the atonement. And since this appointment was in the eternal counsel of the Godhead, it is an appointment made in light of the death of Jesus Christ. He is being appointed heir of all things because of what he is going to accomplish. That taking on our humanity, he's going to bear that which separates men from God, bear all that suffering, and he's going to live in the way that the first Adam failed to live. And so this last Adam becomes heir of all things. He is the one who earns the right, and as we read in Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. So you have this, his crucifixion in mind. He's taking our humanity, and taking that humanity is going to suffer and bleed and die for us. And so he's taking the incarnation. He's becoming man. He dies upon the cross. And by doing all of that, then he's assured all the glory that comes as a result of it. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 11, of those prophets that testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. A part of this glory is what comes as a result of him being the heir of all things. The heir of all things must be bestowed upon with all glory, but he must first suffer, die upon a cross, and meet all the demands of the covenant of works. Beloved, this is where our understanding of Jesus Christ must go deeper. It helps us to see the glories of what he has accomplished. We're not simply week by week remembering in some superficial way that Jesus lived and died and rose again, but we want to comprehend more. When the writer to the Hebrews begins in this way, the vast majority of Christians today read these verses and see very little to comfort their hearts. But these Christians had been taught, they had been brought to understand so that he can, even in a cursory way, make these statements, make these claims, present Jesus Christ in this way, and he's already pulling their hearts after the one who is the exclusive Son made heir of all things. The argument begins from the opening sentence. But that you only feel the weight of the argument when you understand what he's saying. Which is why we're taking our time and seeking to understand these things. So we have the appointment. We have also the heir. The heir. And the heir, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is the one. He is God's final word in the last days, appointed heir of all things. Now, in one of our Lord's parables that we have in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 and following, Jesus speaks of a householder that had a vineyard. And this vineyard has those that are the keeping the vineyard, looking after the vineyard, and then he has servants that he sends to take and receive the fruits thereof. And if you remember that parable, you'll know that every servant that the householder sends is killed by those that have been tending to the vineyard. And then finally, there is the sending of the son. And we read in that parable that they're able to say, those who have killed all the servants prior, they're able to say, Matthew 21:38, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance." I don't know whether Jesus is indicating that the Jewish religious leaders understood him to be the heir. I don't know if he is taking this parable and indicating that they knew far more than they would let on. But whether they understood it or not, Jesus Christ is stating it. He is the heir. And they're going to treat him exactly how they treated all the other servants of God, the prophets that had been sent that Israel had killed. They're going to treat Jesus in the same way. So let's consider then, first of all, the extent of his inheritance. We're told in the text, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Heir of all things. Being designated as heir makes him proprietor of all things. All things belong to him. He is the owner. He is the Lord of all. Everything. Now the question is asked then, well, how has the apostle come to this conclusion? How is it that he can state this, and how is it that then he can be assured that these professing, believing Jews who are tempted to go back to Judaism will somehow be convinced by this? Well, he is drawing on a psalm. In verse 5 of Hebrews 1, there is a quotation from Psalm 2, verse 7. And the vast majority of the commentators believe that in this second verse, by stating Jesus Christ as the appointed heir of all things, he is already making an allusion to that psalm. Now, we sang Psalm 2, so you shouldn't have any lack of familiarity with it. Psalm 2 is one of those great encouraging psalms amidst a world in turmoil, with all the animosity toward Christians and the apparent decimation of the church and the threats of secularism and Islam and any other ism, that the Christian can lift his psalm book and sing the second psalm that declares that Jesus Christ is Lord of all and he is governing the nations. And he in no way is feeling threatened by the things you feel threatened by. He is sovereignly superintending every nation. And he calls kings to fall before him and kiss the Son before they perish. So this is what he's drawing from. These to whom he is writing feel the draw to leave, as we've dealt with in previous weeks. And he is stating here, look, there's one that's appointed heir of all things. If you walk away from Jesus Christ, to whom shall you go? There is only one heir of all things, and Jesus Christ is the one who meets that need. He is alluding then to Psalm 2, verse 8. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." And it seems to be agreed in everything I read that all things in verse 2 here, appointed heir of all things, is just an abbreviation of the heathen and the uttermost parts of the earth. That which he takes for his inheritance, that which he has given as his possession. These are the all things, the heathen and the uttermost parts of the earth. This is what Messiah can expect. And the discerning Israelites should understand this. They should have been in the Old Testament era looking forward to this day, and indeed they did. They looked forward to a time when Messiah would come and govern with such authority and power. To Abraham, the father of the faithful, it was declared in Genesis 17, verse 5, "For a father of many nations have I made thee." But to this Messiah, it is all nations. The heathen are given to him. The uttermost parts of the earth are his possession. To that, you see Christ being set apart, distinct from all others promised anything by God. This truth is going to be amplified in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 and following. Because you can see, we'll just read there for a moment. Hebrews 2, verse 5, "Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. It was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Oh, it's true. Now we see not yet all things put under him. That is true. But all things are truly his. Consider just some truths that we know about our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider first, Christ inherits all authority in heaven and earth. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto the disciples, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." I'll tell you, if you're going to talk to people and tell them about the cross, you want to know that you have authority to do so. I mean, by what authority do you share the gospel? I mean, think about what you're doing in sharing the gospel. I know what most Christians think when they're sharing the gospel. They are thinking simply along these lines. People are sinners, and they need to be saved. All right, that's fine, as far as it goes. But what are you actually doing? What are you doing beyond that? You're calling them to allegiance to a king. You're requiring that they must obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the Great Commission. Involved not just saying repent and believe, but a life transformed by obeying everything he says. And Jesus says, "I want you to go into all nations and do this. Invade into other territories where there are other emperors and kings. Others that are in authority. Others who see themselves as in control of their villages and their towns and their cities and their dominions. And I want you to go in and say, no, there's an ultimate authority. Not that you have to disregard earthly authorities, but there's an ultimate authority. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All power is given unto me. I am sending you with all dominion. I have all power. I can send you wherever I like. And whenever you're faced with opposition, don't worry. Don't worry about it. These are just small, temporary kings. I am the King of kings. I am the Lord of lords. Do not disobey me. Continue and go forth into every territory and land. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Christ also inherits all authority to execute all judgment upon men. John 5:22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." You will stand before Jesus Christ. You will give account of yourself toward Jesus Christ. If you're not in sweet fellowship with him, you're out of fellowship with everyone who matters. It's Christ that matters. Your family or friends cannot testify to your goodness. You must be in fellowship with Jesus Christ himself, because he will judge you on the last day. Christ inherits all authority over both the dead and the living. Romans 14, verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. All are under his dominion. He inherits all authority over other authorities. 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Or Ephesians 1:21, he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He is over all other authorities, supersedes all. And so Christ inherits authority over all things, as we have it here. Matthew 11:27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. John 3:35, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. John 13, verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. 1 Corinthians 15:27, he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. He's the only exception to the rule. So we have the extent of his inheritance. All things. Everything. It's all his. Belongs to him. He has dominion over all. It's great. It's great, isn't it? So you look at various territories and places in the world, and you wonder who's in control. Don't wonder anymore. It doesn't matter whether it's Russia, Ukraine, North Korea, some of the nations in Africa, America. It doesn't matter. All things are his. They're all his. They're under him. He has dominion over it all, the extent of his inheritance. But note also the consummation of his inheritance. As we saw in Hebrews 2, verse 8, we see not yet all things put under him. That's true. It hasn't all been manifested. We don't see it all with full clarity. There are still things to come. Still things that are to be evidently under him. Now, I know in saying that, some then will, you know, they have a problem with the current kingship of Christ. And to that, I simply say, if you have a problem with the current kingship of Christ, you have to also have a problem with the current Christ's office as a prophet and a priest as well. Now, you don't have a problem with that. You don't. He is God's final word. He is therefore the final prophet. He is the prophet of God. And you don't have a problem with the fact that he is the priest, because he offered himself without spot unto God. He is both the sacrificer as priest and the sacrifice. Don't discount then his kingship. Though he has not yet exercised his dominion to crush all, he is still reigning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, we're told, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Do you see that? He's reigning. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So his inheritance then, this heir, it has been inaugurated, but has not yet fully been consummated. There will be a full bringing in of this in a way that's far more glorious than we yet have seen. But, the writer to the Hebrews anticipates this. He knows this. He is appointed heir of all things. Much of that we see, much of it still is to be seen. So, of course, the fears of those to whom he is writing, and we can't get away from the context. There are people he's writing to that are fearful. They're fearful of the threat of persecution. They're fearful of what the Roman Empire is going to do to them. They're fearful of being cut off from the Jewish community. They're fearful by the fact that Judaism is an approved religion of the empire, but Christianity increasingly is no longer seen as a sect of Judaism, but a separate identity that must be dealt with then separately. So the persecution is going to flow toward those that are Christians, while those that are Jewish, that is, Judaism, following Moses, continuing in the Old Covenant law and era, they'll not suffer. So the temptation for them then is to go back, to avoid the persecution, to try and avoid the hardship and the difficulty. But it's such a short-sighted perspective. They're going back to something that has a little bit of control and power, a little bit of political sway. The Pharisees were protecting them. The Sadducees were protecting them. Judaism was being protected under the Roman Empire as long as they would play by the rule book. But they're going to be exposed. Who's going to protect them? You can't walk away from the heir of all things and be safe. The bottom line is, Christ inherits all authority in order to give eternal life. So what's the one thing you don't want to be without when all is said and done? Now, you enjoy your life, and you enjoy your wealth, and you enjoy your health, and you enjoy your family, and you enjoy your friends, and you enjoy your occupation, and you enjoy the country in which you live, and you enjoy your little vacations, and you enjoy your hobbies. You enjoy it all, but when push comes to shove, what's the one thing you can't be without? At the end of it all, eternal life. You may lose your wealth, lose your health, lose your status, lose privileges, lose your family. You may lose everything. But the Father is given to the Son power over all flesh, John 17, verse 2, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He has power over all flesh to give eternal life. Do you have eternal life? Do you? Do you possess eternal life? Do you know the Son, the one who gives eternal life to as many that believe? Maybe you're worried about what you might lose by turning to Christ, just like those Paul's writing to. What were they going to lose? They were going to lose a lot. It'll be a long time before we get to those particular portions. But later on in the epistle, the apostle knows. He knows what they're going to suffer. He knows the threat of what's affecting them financially, materially, and their position and status in society, and the threat upon their life, and the impending probability of imprisonment. He knows all of that. The writer has already experienced it himself. And it's coming. It's coming to all believers if they stay faithful. So there's a lot to lose. There's a lot to lose if you remain faithful to Christ. But didn't Jesus address this? Didn't he tell us in Matthew 19, verse 29, everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. I have known quite a number of people who, upon their profession of faith in Jesus Christ and their desire to serve Him, men who have been converted out of a life of sin in the world, and the Lord has gotten a hold of them, saved them, And they try then to live the Christian life within the home. And their wives have walked away. You may lose a lot. But Christ will see to it that you will receive 100-fold. Far more than you ever had. And everlasting life. The theme of inheritance is key throughout Hebrews. He is dealing with it constantly. Which brings us then finally to consider the benefactors. The benefactors. Why is it relevant? Why should we care that Christ is appointed heir of all things? Well, again, a number of reasons could be given. But we may think of it at least in two major ways, main ways, that his authority over all things is exercised to benefit God's church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read from verse 20. He is praying. The apostle is praying for Christians. He needs them to have the eyes of their understanding enlightened, verse 18. They need to understand the hope of the calling and the greatness of God's power towards those that believe. And they need to understand these things. But these, carrying on in verse 20, this power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So here's the power of God working in Christ, raising him from the dead, set at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. That's now. They're under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. The sense, beloved, is that his headship, his reign, his authority, his power is in order for the benefit of the church. He is heir of all things so that he might govern all things for the benefit of the church. This is wonderful, because I know how you think about the church. You think about the church as this tiny little entity that's powerless politically, that is trampled upon by society, that seems to be the laughingstock generally in the world today. And we're sitting here, huddled in our little space here this morning, singing and reading the Word and confessing our sins and worshiping the living God. And we think it means nothing. This is so insignificant. But I want you to see that we have one who has died, rose again from the dead, ascended to the Father's right hand, where he reigns as heir of all things, and he is putting all things under his feet for the benefit, for the furtherance, for the growth and expansion, and the flourishing of the church, which is his body, verse 23, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Everything. You read the headlines and you see what's going on in the world and you're wondering, what's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. Christ is governing and he is putting everything in place in every detail, for the church. Do you believe it? You believe it right now. Until tomorrow, the headlines startle you again. You go, what's going on? The markets are out of control. Inflation is out of control. The housing market is out of control. The nations are out of control. Putin's out of control. You know, no! He is governing. And when you don't believe it, you're acting like this king is slumbering. He doesn't know what he's doing. That he's missed something. He hasn't. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He governs for his church. Aren't you glad to be part of the church? I am. I'm glad to be a member in this body. Which also means I'm glad to be a member in this body. And a member with you all. Yes. Yes, I don't just want the benefits of Christ reigning, but I despise all the other fellow citizens. No. I love the fellow citizens. And we should love each other. He is peculiarly governing all things for his people. You remember the book sealed with the seven seals in Revelation 5? You need to turn there. Go over there. This book that no one can open. No one's worthy to open it. Revelation 5. We'll take time to read from verse 1. Read the opening 10 verses. I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Oh, is this the book of God's divine providence? Is this the book that dictates all the decree of God, how the world should be governed? And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals, the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. How do you redeem all the masses? How do you gather in all the elect? Unless you're the heir of all things with dominion over it all. There's only one found in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. His name is Jesus. And he rules it all, exercising for the benefit of the church to bring them in so that they might be redeemed and made kings and priests unto God and reign on the earth. You can't do that unless you're... You have all power and dominion. But also his authority over all things is exercised to benefit God's children. Not only God's church, but God's children. Very quickly, Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8. Here we are brought to consider the matter of adoption. Oh, what sweet honey there is in this doctrine. Romans 8, verse 16. You can see from verse 15 that we've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. God's children don't need to be fearful. They're not in bondage. We receive the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Oh, to be children of God. Are you a child of God? Are you? What an abysmal place to be to not be a child of God. Especially when it's being put before you this morning. Listen, you can become a child of God today. You can become a child of God today. Repent of your sin. Believe the gospel. Then you don't have to worry about how is my life going to turn out? Who's in control of my life? How will things be? You will have one who superintends, who's heir of all things and control of all things, and He is working all things for your good. Yes, because if you're children, you're then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. You stand in the blessing. You become a benefactor of all that He has accomplished. And maybe you might say this morning, I'm not worthy of that. Oh, preacher, I'm such a sinner. You don't know what I've done, even in the past week, maybe even yesterday. You don't know what I have done. And I say to you in the words of James 2, verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him? Yes, He has. The poor, those who think themselves nothing, those that think there's nothing for them, God has chosen them, heirs of the kingdom. And we obtain this not by works, not by impressing God, not by doing some great penance, not by traveling across the globe, not by living an ascetic life and starving ourselves. This is not how it's gone or how it's obtained. We obtain this by grace. Titus 3, verse 7, being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Oh, this is glorious. So, do you have it? I guess that's the question. Do you have it? Do you understand it? Are you living your life being your own little pope, right? Dictating your own affairs, trying to live life, and then you wonder, when things spiral out of control, as they feel like they do for us all, that you can't comprehend it. You don't know what to do with it. You don't know how to deal with it. A few days ago, I received a message, first actually from my aunt, and then when I contacted my mother. My mom had planned to be here, arrive on Wednesday this week. First time she's been to see us since we've moved to America. So, and we hadn't seen her since we were over in Northern Ireland in 2018. So we're looking forward to it. Of course we are. Looking forward to seeing Mom. She had waited and waited and waited and couldn't wait any longer. Went and got the vaccination, everything she needed to do, get all her ducks in a row and come and see us. And then she, at her work, she's caring for those who, it's palliative care work, so those who are needing help at the end of life. And all she was moving a lady's legs across the bed, trying to help get her more comfortable, and all of a sudden the shooting pain of like a hot poker in her back. And she put her back out. And so she was on all the medication, everything you can. And I called her and just tears, you know, worried about whether or not she'd be able to make it. I said, Mom, the Lord's in control. He is good. Stop worrying about whether or not you'll get here next week. If you can't get here, it's all right. God is good. And if by some miracle you feel better and prepared to travel, great. But let us praise the Lord. Let's praise the Lord. Now that's just one little incident. It's not even all that significant. But it's recent. And it's where faith rises up, child of God, and where you stop pretending to believe these things and you actually believe them. And you rest. The one who saved you is the one spoken of in Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. What's the purpose? He's given all dominion that all people from every nation, whatever language, should serve him. And what does he give in return? Something incorruptible. Can never be taken from you. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Which begs the question, why are we so consumed with corruptible things? Your wealth may disappear. Some of you young people may look around and you think, I'll never be able to afford to buy a house. You may not. That may actually be a reality. I don't know. You may worry about all sorts of things. But stop giving your energy and your heart and your affections and your emotions to the corruptible. Live. It's not that they don't have importance. Don't get me wrong. Don't make it out that I am saying these things have no value. But I am urging you, don't misplace your love and your affection. Give yourself to that which is incorruptible. Praise the Lamb who has purchased for you a salvation that will never fade away. And join today with the chorus of heaven. We read, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He is the heir of all things. May our worship reflect it. Let's bow together in prayer. One of the challenges I face is the impossibility of me truly stepping into your shoes and feeling what you feel. I don't know all you know, and I can't walk what you're walking. My job, therefore, isn't to preach myself and comfort you with what I'm able to obtain or achieve or do for you. We preach Christ. And is this one to whom you must look, Christian? This one who can give true deliverance? And under whose dominion you live? Who is in control of all things? And governs in perfect equity and with true love for your soul. Surrender to Him. Live in His presence. Serve Him with all that you can. And you'll never regret it. Lord, we pray, amidst all the things in this world that clamor for our attention, and the things that make us fearful, we plead for grace to submit ourselves to the true King, even Jesus Christ. Thou hast given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess to the glory of God the Father. We pray that we would see the glory of the Lamb and give our hearts entirely to Him. Sanctify your people with these truths. Save those yet in their sin and unbelief. Be with us in our conversation and give us a blessed afternoon and bring us back again tonight to enjoy being with thy people. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.